does sound, you know, but I'm glad that the guys in the audiovisual team did not choose a trumpet. Otherwise, you know, I'm thinking it's a rapture, and then I think, what am I doing still here? So praise the Lord for that. Thank you guys for serving. So this morning, we are going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's a challenging and encouraging section of Scripture for me. I thought it was interesting that Albert was sharing similar things this morning from a different perspective, from a different book. And so I could play Albert's tape, and then, you know, I just sit there and be quiet. And then when I get to the end, he said, well, this is what I need to add here. But now you will see some of the duplication, because they are dealing with some of the same issues. And there is a little bit more, something that challenged me to study that I've been thinking about it for a while. And then I'll go ahead and share it with you. Okay. So, is there a little echo? It's just me. It doesn't matter, right? I'm sorry? It's better? Yeah, it's better when I'm not talking. Got it. So, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, and thank you for this time. And may your word, Lord God, nourish us. And Lord, may your word strengthen us in your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may be the people that you want us to be, that we may walk in the manner that you want us to walk. Lord, that the words that you have shared through Paul to Timothy, Lord, may encourage us, challenge us, grow us up, Lord God, so that we may be pleasing to you, Lord, in all things. Calm my nerves, Lord, and honor yourself in this. I ask in Jesus' name, Lord God. Amen. So, yeah, Albert was just talking this morning about, you know, enduring hardship and things like that, you know, for 1 Peter chapter 4. And he mentioned four aspects, right? Four things he mentioned that we ought to expect hardships. He mentioned that we ought to rejoice in the midst of sufferings. He also talked about that we need to examine our life, and communion is a good time to do that, even though we should do that on a daily basis, right? And also, that we ought to commit ourselves to the Lord. But this morning, for me, you know, it's a parallel, some parallelism here. We are going to be again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, Timothy happens to be in Ephesus as an apostolic representative. And his task was to correct the issues, the problems that are happening at the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote the letter to Timothy from jail, likely in Rome. And Paul and Timothy had a father-son type of relationship. Paul was thankful for Timothy and missed him and prayed for him consistently. Timothy came from a godly background. He had a godly heritage. His mother and grandmother were both believers. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, they were both believers, and they nurtured him in the scriptures. Timothy had spent some time with Paul. He was the spiritual son of Paul, and he was familiar with Paul's teaching and with Paul's lifestyle. And so Paul trusts Timothy to be able to take care of the situation, the issues that are happening at Ephesus. He's been taught. However, ministry can be tough, and things at Ephesus were not easy. And what was happening there, it seems that Timothy, we get that from inside from the text, right? That Timothy was being disrespected. People were looking down on him. They were not paying attention for him. So he's considered a young man serving here as an apostolic representative. So we get some hints through the scripture, through 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 1, through the book, right? That Timothy is struggling, and he is perhaps a little bit intimidated. And maybe he wants to back out, right? So Paul, being in jail, he heard about this. And so now Paul is going to write to Timothy and try to encourage him and to lift him up and to basically say, you know, Timothy, this is how you endure hardships. And this is the purpose for which you endure hardships. And that is an application for all of us as believers. So Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, in 1 Timothy 4:14 says, do not neglect or stop disregarding the gift that is in you. So perhaps Timothy was a little bit timid and was not a forward front, you know, with the abilities, with the gift that God had given him. So Paul says, stop doing that. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul tells Timothy, stir up, rekindle the fire, the gift that God, or God which is in you. Rekindle, you know, get fired up, Timothy, get fired up. Timothy was Timothy, Timothy, right? We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, right? So Paul is encouraging his son Timothy, right? Timothy was also sometimes afraid to identify with Paul. He also may have had the temptation to draw away from sound doctrine and even biblical terminology, perhaps, right? It says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Hold fast. You know, sometimes we are believers too are intimidated and we don't want to use biblical language, right? It's important that we use biblical language. Sometimes we may need to define the biblical language because, you know, those who are not of the faith or who are not coming to church and are not familiar, they'll get confused, you know. What does repentance mean? You know, what does justification, redemption, imputation, right? So sometimes we need to clarify those things, but we need to be consistent. We need to call sin, sin. You know, sin is not a bad habit, it's sin. Right? So perhaps Timothy was a little bit timid and had difficulties in that area. The ministry is difficult, and it can take a toll on one person, okay? And that's perhaps why God, when he established the church, and we read that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in Titus, he put a plurality of elders and pastors, right? Pastor elders, I like to call them, right? Why? To be able to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, not to bear the burden alone, right? Because the ministry can be difficult. So Paul wrote Timothy this letter from a Roman prison, and he obviously was familiar with the difficulties of Timothy. And the purpose was to encourage Timothy in the ministry at Ephesus, for Timothy to remain faithful even in the face of adversities. And Paul then gives Timothy some advice for how to endure those adversities. Timothy, this is what I want you to consider, which I want you to keep in mind as you endure those adversities. So the first thing that he mentions there in chapter 2, verse 1, says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul encourages Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Rely on God's grace, not on our own strength, right? Don't rely on your abilities. Don't rely on your strength. Don't rely on your bank account. Don't rely on your weapons. Rely on God's grace. Rely, trust God through the difficulties that you are going, right? And perhaps a better translation comes from the English Standard Version that says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in the midst of these adversities, in the midst of these difficulties, Paul tells Timothy, be strengthened. Focus on God's grace. Stay on the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't lose heart. You know, press on. Grace, what a wonderful thought. Paul tells us that we are saved by grace. Tells us that we are under grace, continually under grace, right? In Romans 6:14, we are under the rule of grace, the dominion of grace. In Romans 5:2 says that we stand in grace. We are in a bubble of grace. We got grace all around us. The grace of God surrounds us, right? And then in John 1:16 says that we have received in Christ Jesus grace upon grace. Unceasing, never-ending grace. What a great thought that is, right? That we stand in God's grace. We are in the God's bubble of grace, protected, surrounded by God's grace, right? And Paul encourages Timothy, says, hey, Timothy, be strong, be strengthened in God's grace. Okay, stay firm, be strengthened in God's grace. Now, Paul knew about that. He has some experiences in that. Remember, at one point in Colossians 12, Corinthians 12:9, Paul is praying and asking God to remove certain infirmities from him, and the Lord says, and Paul says, and he said to me, the Lord says to me, my grace is not enough. No, he said, my grace is sufficient. All you need is my grace, and you already have it, right? For my strength is made perfect in weakness, right? So my grace is sufficient. So now we see that Paul is equating here grace with strength. Grace, there is strength in grace. There is strength in God's grace. So Paul tells Timothy to do what? To stand strong in God's grace. Right? So he not only encouraged Timothy to stay strong in God's grace, but also in verse 2, he says to him, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit this to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So he says, not only be strengthened by God's grace, but I want you to focus on what you need to be doing, and that is teaching the word, right? Passing along the things that you have heard from me. So Timothy was familiar with Paul's doctrine. Timothy was familiar with Paul's teaching. So Paul is saying, you are familiar, you know my doctrine, you know my lifestyle. So I want you to take that apostolic teaching, right, and communicate that to faithful men, to men who can be entrusted, right, so that they, in turn, are able to communicate biblical truth they can build into other people's life also. And so it's a ministry, if you would, the ministry of multiplication. You know, God teaches me, I teach you, you teach others. So we pass along, right, the biblical teaching. That's why we come to church, right, to learn, to do that. So Paul is encouraging people to entrust faithful men, right? I looked at the word here for men, and the word in the scripture for male is aner, okay? The word that is used here for men is anthropos, from which word anthropology, all right? And that's the word that is used for the human race, whether it be male or female, right? And so what is Paul saying here? Well, perhaps it's also including women into this, right? Faithful women, faithful men who are able to learn and to teach others, right? Now, we know that in 1 Timothy, Paul establishes some limitations to the teaching of the word with women, you know, that in the church, a woman cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. But it doesn't mean that there is not a place for a woman to be able to do something along those lines. You know, we read in the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila were actually involved in teaching Apollos, right? So maybe this requires further study, but I'm just telling you what we have right here, right? So women are not exempt from ministry, not exempt from teaching or from learning or communicating the gospel, but there has to be the proper context for that. So again, Paul encourages Timothy that in the midst of hardship, this is what you want to be doing. You want to be focused on God's grace, and you want to be teaching. So perhaps for us, the greater application will be on this second part, will be, you know, focus on God's grace and minister. Serve one another. Whatever our gift is, that we ought to be doing. So in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of hardships, my focus is not myself. My focus becomes others, right? Well, kind of interesting, right? I said, don't focus on self. But things are really difficult. You know, I need to take care of myself first. Focus on others, right? Be involved in the word, in the teaching of the word, right? Minister to others. Then Paul goes on to encourage Timothy in different ways, right? He's going to give him three illustrations to encourage his endurance. You know, he gives the illustration of a soldier, of a farmer, of an athlete, and also a farmer. And there are some commonalities in this illustration, some things that they have in common. For example, they all require sacrifice, they all require endurance, they require commitment, they require discipline, and they require focus. Right? Not also that, but they all have a goal in mind, and all they have a reward. And we are going to see briefly that here. So the first aspect is the lesson from the soldier in verses 3 and 4. And the lesson from the soldier, Peter says, Paul says, therefore, must endure hardships. Oh, wait a second. You mean, Paul, that I was ready for a vacation, I was ready for my break from hardship, and now you're telling me that I need to endure those things, right? I need to stay under the pressure, I need to overcome these things, I need to persevere under these hardships. Yeah, that's what Paul is telling Timothy. He uses the picture of a soldier, because a soldier is prepares himself to be in battle. And when we are in a war, we are going to experience hardships, right? Bombs are coming this way. Arrows are coming this way, right? We are going to be under attack if we are under a war. And it's easy just to say, well, you know, I'm going to get behind my shield and I'll do anything. No, we need to be engaged, right, through the world, through the preaching of the word. And Paul says here, a good soldier endures. A good soldier does not abandon the battle. A good soldier does not abandon his fellow soldiers. And so he says, you endure this, you know, don't back out. Don't go AWOL. Don't desert, okay? Just stay in the battle. Right. Now, Paul had experienced that. Paul had experienced people abandoning him. And it was not a pleasant experience, right? In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Oh, then they mention that it looks still with them. Right? Among whom is Philetus and Hermeneges. Then in chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, demon has forsaken me. So Paul is telling Timothy, you know, this is not pleasant. To be in the battle by yourself is not pleasant. And I had already people who have abandoned me, who have walked away from the faith. Timothy, you're my son. Please don't do that. You endure. You be strengthened. Right? Stay in God's grace. Do not neglect your gift. Keep on doing what you were gifted to do. Stay on. Stay on. Okay? And even Albert mentioned this morning, right, that hardships are to be expected in the Christian life. And the scripture speaks a lot about that, right? Hardships are to be expected in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus himself said, in the world you will have tribulations. Expect difficulties as a believer. Sometimes we don't have to do anything, right? Because there are systems around the world. Remember that Satan is the prince of the power of the air who now reigns in the sons of disobedience, right? Ephesians 2. And so there is already a conspiracy, a satanic conspiracy against God and his people, right? So we don't have to do anything for persecution and hardships to come our way. Eventually they'll come, right? We have been blessed in this nation, but they're going to come. They're coming, right? But if we then become a little bit bolder, like Paul wants us to do, to preach the gospel, to endure, to communicate, and we'll see that later on, then it's going to be more evident because nobody likes to be called a sinner. Remember what happened to John the Baptist when he told Herod, you are in sin? He lost his head. Yeah. So that's what we have here. So expect hardships. Then he also tells us in verse 4 to be single-minded. To be seen. Be focused. You know, a soldier in the battle, in the midst of war, is not thinking about, you know, I got to go home and pay those bills. Or I wonder if I had to stop by Walmart and buy some food. He's not thinking about the regular aspects of life. A soldier in battle, what he's thinking about? What is the enemy doing? Right? How do I engage? How do I not only survive, but how do I make progress? How do I win this battle? How do I please the one who enlisted me? Right? How can I be a faithful soldier and please the one who enlisted me? In our case, as believers, that will be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So how do I engage in this? What do I do? How do I make spiritual progress? Right? And so Paul is, and the way that you do that is by eliminating distractions. Because in the battlefield, and some of you have been in battlefields, some of you have served in Vietnam and different places. Thank you for serving. And I've been in the military 21 years, and the closest I came to battle was when I was watching it on TV. Right? I never experienced a war, right? But some of you have done that, right? And if a person gets distracted in battle, is distracted in the war situation, they are going to become a casualty of war, right? And Paul doesn't want believers to become, Timothy and believers in general, to be casualties of war, but to be conquerors, to please the one who enlists us, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that is the reward that is noted there, you know, the approval of the recruited, the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Paul changes the imagery a little bit, and he now talks about an athlete. And an athlete, too, must exercise discipline if he expects to be competitive and eventually win. Right? I remember years ago, when I was younger and in better shape, I decided that I was going to try to run a half marathon. So I trained on that, and I trained on that. And one thing that I learned is that you train through pain. Right? You train through pain. If I expect, or if an athlete expects that he's going to be 100% all the time in order to go and do the things that need to be done to be ready for competition, he'll never train, right? We train through pain because we're going to be tired, we're going to be exhausted, we're going to be aching, and so we have to move, we have to conquer, if you would, that pain, overcome that pain, and do what the athletes do. You'll keep on going. And not only that, but to compete by the rules, right? An athlete that does not compete by the rules gets immediately disqualified. And in the Greek games, they have rules not just for the competition, but they also have rules for the training. So a person could be disqualified even before he got into the race, even before he got into the competition. There were rules about how long he had to train. And I think that it said it was 10 months. I think that's what it said, 6 months or 10 months. So you imagine you show up for your competition and they're going to register and they say, well, you know, you are here to throw the javelin. How long have you been practicing? Well, I've been at this for 3 weeks. But I'm pretty good. Sorry. You're disqualified, right? You're not ready for the battle. Right, you're not ready for the competition. So Paul encourages here Timothy with the imagery of an athlete, right? And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, when Paul is talking about endurance and specify, even though here doesn't specify what the rules are, then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, using the illustration of an athlete, says that an athlete exercises self-control in all things. And I know that some of you have been athletes for a long time and participated in boxing and different things, right? And some of you are really good about playing video games. Are those people athletes? I don't know that. But they got a good thumb ability. That was intended to be a bad joke, guys. But the point is that there is a requirement to exercise self-control, right? And the reward there is the victory. Or if nothing else, right, to be in the competition. Make it to the competition, be admitted to the competition, and run the race that is set before you. Run the race that is before you. The third illustration that Paul uses is the one of a hard-working farmer. And again, a farmer is going to plow along patiently, consistently, from sun up to sundown. You know, I have driven through Nebraska and Iowa at times where, you know, the sun is setting and you see the farmers on their tractor, it's just going on and on for hours without end, right? And that is in a tractor with radio, air conditioning, satellite, right? Yeah, that's with the comforts. Can you imagine this 2,000 years ago? You know, with your oxen, right? And you're sweated and tired and worn out, right? And the farmer has to do this day in and day out. Sacrifice, self-discipline, endurance is all there. But there is a reward that he's going to receive the greatest part of the crop, and he's going to be the first one to enjoy the crops. Okay? So the common elements that we see on the three illustrations are the hard work, the diligence, the endurance, the patience, and there is a reward. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, encouraging Timothy. Paul says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have fought the right fight. I choose the right thing to fight. You know, people fight about a lot of things. And the truth is, there is a lot of things that are not worth fighting for. But the faith is, right? And Jude said to earnestly contend for the faith. So Paul engaged in the battle for the faith, in the battle for the word. And so he encourages Timothy and says, you know, I did this, Timothy. I'm setting you an example. I fought the good fight. I earnestly contended for the faith. I finished the course, right? I finished the race. You know what? I didn't quit halfway. I made it to the end. Don't start a race for which I'm not ready for, right? And then not finish. I remember when I ran my first half marathon in Papillion, you know, most people, small race, right? People took off really fast. I was the last one. I waited until the line until I was the last one to take off, right? And then I looked around, I looked in front of me, and found the man that was the slowest one. And I said, you know, I'm going to stay with him. I'll stay with the slower guy. You know, what it looks like a long time later, and it was, I came across the line, right? I was happy. I finished the race, right? A few months later, Jeremy and I went to Philadelphia, and I did the same thing, you know. This time, I was a little bit more courageous, so I took off a little faster. I didn't plan all that well. So I'm taking off, I'm running along, and all of a sudden, I'm out of energy, right? It would have been easy to sit down and say, you know, this is over. But I thought, you know what? I'm going to walk a little bit. But I'm going to get across that line, you know, and it feels good when you're able to do that, right? So Paul is giving here the example, don't quit. Don't quit your race. Don't quit your running. Finish the course, right? Stay in the faith. Fight the good fight. And then he says, I have kept the faith. I have guarded. I have protected the gospel, right? The gospel's always been under attack. And Paul says, you know, I protected this gospel. Timothy, protect the gospel. Protect the faith. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Okay. And then in verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, right? After he says, you know, I did all those things, you know, I fought the fight, I finished the race, and I kept the faith. And he says, you know what? There is a crown of righteousness for me. And not only for me, he says, but the one that the Lord is going to give to all those who loved or love his appearing, right? So we're waiting on the Lord. So there is two ways that we can wait. We can wait doing nothing, or we can wait running. We can wait engaged. We can wait serving, ministering. Okay. All right. So then on verse 7, what Paul does, and we'll talk a little bit here, but Paul says in verse 7, is he encouraging me from the Lord, right? And says, consider insight from the Lord. Say, consider what I say. So Paul gives these examples to Timothy, these illustrations. And then he said, Peter, Timothy, Timothy, think about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to consider. I want you to meditate. And the Lord will give you insight about those things, what the Lord wants you to do. in the midst of hardships. How you go about it, you know, the Lord will strengthen you. He has not given you the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and love and discipline. So consider those things. Think about it, you know. The Lord will give you insight so you know what the right application is, so you know how you're going to do these things. And the same things for us, right? We know what we need to do, right? I know what I need to do, right? Is to be courageous. You know, it's easy to be a coward. I can testify on that, right? But we got God's spirit, right, to give us that boldness. Okay. Then in verse 8, Paul turns to the ultimate example of endurance. The ultimate example of endurance. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So now Paul brings to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ the ultimate example of endurance, the ultimate example of enduring hardships, right? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So remember the Lord Jesus. You are familiar with him. You are familiar with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. And he says, you know, Jesus the Christ. Paul is saying, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Jewish Messiah. That relates to who he is. So remember Jesus the Jewish Messiah, the one who was appointed by God. Remember him, the Jewish Messiah. Remember his person. And then it says the King of Israel, okay, that he is a descendant of David. He's the King of the Jews. Wait a second. I have God's Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he suffered. Hey, Timothy, you know, if the Lord suffer, or something where in Scripture says that he suffered, leaving us an example, right? So if we have the King of the Jews, the Messiah, God's chosen one, suffering for us, Timothy, you have an example there to follow, an example to endurance. And then it says in that he did what? Verse 8, who was raised from the dead. So now he puts a focus on what he did. So we have the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says there, who was raised from the dead, obviously he has in mind the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We celebrate it today, right? That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, right? And so Paul is encouraging Timothy and say, in the midst of those suffering, the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, in the midst of the sufferings, he rose from the dead. In other words, he was victorious. Death did not conquer him. He conquered death. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to remember that. Remember the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he, as the Messiah and as the King of the Jews, he did suffer to the point of death. But eventually, he rose from the dead. Okay. You know, I cut down my notes from about 24 pages to 8, so I could have gone 24 pages, right? Anyway, so then in verse 9, we're going to see Paul's example. Lastly, Paul mentioned his own constant hardships to the point of imprisonment. You know, he was in jail when he wrote this letter to Timothy. He was in jail for proclaiming the gospel. And Eusebius, one of the early church historians, indicated that Paul died, he was beheaded. And most likely, they are not sure, but most likely, that he was beheaded under Nero's reign, because Nero decided that to have a bonfire with the city of Rome. And in that bonfire, he thought that it would be, when things were turning ugly against him, he thought that he would blame the Christians. And he decided to persecute the Christians and burn and kill Christians. And his Eusebius seems to indicate that it was during this time that Paul was beheaded because of being a believer, right? So he uses his own strength. In Philippians, Paul is writing from prison, and in Philippians 1:12, he says this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Right? It reminds me of Joseph, right, when he met with his brothers. Remember, the brothers were all afraid of Joseph, and Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God turned it for good, that many lives would be saved." And so Paul says, you know, what actually happened turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It was for good. So from the human perspective, we may consider what happens to us as a hardship. This is difficult. This is tough. I don't want to go through this, right? But from a Christ-centered perspective, we may see opportunities for the greater progress of the gospel, right? Oh, man, this is tough. Let's see. I'm going to focus on the grace of God. Okay, I'm going to see how God is going to use this in my life and how God is going to create perhaps an opportunity for others to hear the gospel through what I'm enduring, through the difficulties. Right? Then Paul goes on to say, and he says, you know, that he suffered a lot of things, right? And he's going to tell us the reason for that endurance. And he says in verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So I thought, well, what kind of things did Paul endure here? What are the things that Paul went through that he endured? And if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll give you a little summary and mention some of the things that Paul mentions there. He endured labors, stripes, prison time, death threats, beatings, stoning, 3 times shipwreck. So if Paul is going on a cruise, I won't go. Peril from both Jews and Gentiles, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, and so on. So obviously Paul's ministry was surrounded by hardships, right? And yet he says, "I stayed in the race. I finished the race. I kept the faith," right? He did all that. And then, but again, the question was, for what reason? Why is Paul enduring this? Is this because he likes pain? I mean, you know, I just like to tell everybody how much I have suffered for the gospel so they can focus on me. No, no. Paul's focus is not on himself, right? He tells us there in the verse, he says, "For the sake of the elect, the chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul is concerned about the salvation of the elect, the ekletos. Right? And as I was studying this, I've been thinking about this for a while. You know, the question came to mind, well, who are the elect that Paul is concerning in this area? Who are these people? Right? And a lot of times this is an issue, right, that sometimes when we talk about that, our minds get narrow, and we do have what I call earlier that psychological blindness, because rather than going to the scripture, in particular in this passage here, and say, well, what is the text telling us? We tend to be narrow-minded, and we tend to read what we think that it says, what we want told that it says, like I did with the bulletin. Right. So let's look a little bit at who are these elect that Paul is telling about, that he is so striving for, enduring all things. And we are going to do that. I decided I will do 2 different things, right? One, look at the context of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it happens to be real easy, I think. But also I expanded my study and I said, well, let me see what the rest of the scripture says, okay? And the question is, do you know that in the scripture there is more than one entity and more than one group that is labeled as elect, as chosen, as ekletos? There is more than one group. So I thought that I'd show you five of those groups, five of those entities this morning. And we keep this in mind as we look at this, that what we are looking for is a group that is elect, but that they are also savable. They have to be elect, and they have to be savable. What does that mean? They have to be able to be saved, right? Okay. So let's take a look. Let's see what is my clicker here. Here it is. This is the clicker. I have some slides here, okay? So the first thing that I did for myself and that I presented to you, is to look at the here, yeah, identifying the elect in 2 Timothy. And the broader perspective is to look throughout the Bible and see who is identified as elect, okay? And the first one that I thought that is important that we need to bring up is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And note that as I cover this, I have a lot of, there's a lot of references, so I'm narrowing things down, right? And Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as God's elect. He is the ultimate elect, if I may put it that way. Right, in 1 Peter 2:6, it says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and the one who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." A chief cornerstone, elect, right? So, how is Jesus elect? Is Jesus elect? Is he savable? No, he's the Savior. Right? He's not savable, right? Jesus doesn't need to be saved, right? So he's elect, but he is not savable because he's the Lord. He's the one who saves. So how is Jesus elect? Well, we can cover a lot of verses here, right? But even from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we know that God tells, makes a promise that there is going to be a designated man, the son of a woman, right? Who is going to defeat Satan, right? Genesis 3:15. So for what purpose is Jesus elect? Well, he was elected to be the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was elected to be the Savior, Acts 4:12. It says, "Nor there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus was elected to occupy a place or the place of preeminence in God's program, to be exalted above everyone. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we see that. So we can fill many pages with the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, right? But we can say that his election was to be in the place of preeminence in God's program for the salvation of the people, right? He is the elect, the supreme elect, okay? But he's not the only one that is elect. There is also the nation of Israel. You know, there is a reason that Israel, that we call the people, the Jewish people are called what? The chosen people. And we say Israel is the chosen nation, right? And there is a verse right there, and again, there is plenty of those. "By you, Israel, are my Satan, my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Okay? And in Romans 11, verse 18 through 29, it says this, concerning the gospel, talking about the Jewish people, it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So what does that mean? Okay, we have an elect group of people and a nation who are enemies of God. But the question that I have, are they elect? Yes. Are they savable? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. We read later on that the gospel is, Jesus said in John 4, the gospel that the Savior The gospel is from where? Salvation comes from where? From the Jews. It's for the Jews. And Paul said, and we'll see that later, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God of salvation. No. For everyone who believes. For the Jew first. Okay? They are savable. Okay? So, more things here. I got lots of notes. But in Isaiah 43, it says to, why was Israel chosen? In Isaiah 43, says, you are my witness, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Right? So the nation of Israel, and in John 4:22, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, said, you worship which you do not know, we worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Right? So the nation of Israel was chosen to occupy a place of preeminence among all the other nations, right? To be the messengers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be God's representatives. They were chosen for that. Another group of chosen people happens to be the apostles. Right? In John chapter 6, verse 7, it says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Yeah. Are the apostles chosen, elect? Yes, they are. The same word is used, right? Are they savable? Well, they're dead. Okay? But you know what's interesting in this statement that Jesus Christ made? Who is included in this statement? Judas. Okay? He doesn't say, I chose 12 of you, one is a devil. But they were all chosen. They were all elect. You know, they all occupied a position of preeminence within the rest of the people for the communication of the gospel. Right? We are told in the scripture that is the apostles are foundational to the building of the churches. Through the apostles that we receive God's word. So they are chosen people, right? They are elect people, including Judas who fell, right? But they are no longer with us, right? So that's not them. Okay. Another group. Let's go to the next slide. We see that a lot. The other group are those who are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 makes the point there, right? That those who are in Christ is that God chose you before the foundation of the world, right? To be holy and blameless. And that is, says, but who are they? Who are they elect here? Well, are those who are in Christ. Right? That describes believers. Right? The word in Christ, the Greek term for that is in, and it describes a position. It does not describe a direction. It says, this is who you are. Those who are in Christ are elect. Okay? They are elect because they are in Christ. They are not in Christ because they are elect. And so what were they chosen for? What are they elect for? Well, guess what? Paul tells us. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and you figure out everything that they have that is in Christ, that's what they were elect for. They were chosen by God as a group in Christ to take preeminence among all the other people. And what does that include? Well, it includes things like it includes things that to be holy and without blame before him. Chapter 1, verse 4. Holy and without blame before him. So they are in Christ, so they stand as holy and without blame before God. You know what that is? Imputed righteousness. Those who are in Christ have now imputed righteousness. They stand holy and blameless before Christ. A saint is a sinner who has been forgiven, who stands holy and blameless before God. They are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. They are predestined to be adopted as sons. So God declared in advance that those in Christ will be adopted as sons. God, in Christ, they have the forgiveness of sin, redemption. Okay? God predetermined that those in Christ will receive an inheritance. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that those in Christ are a new creation. Okay? So, are those in Christ elected, chosen? Yes, they are. But not chosen for salvation, chosen because they are saved. And they are chosen to occupy a special place before God. They are his children. They have been predestined to the adoption of son. They are now righteous, holy, and blameless before him. And the last group that I want to share with you, and I've seen people scratch their head when they come to this group because they don't know what to do because the interpretation of election is a little bit different, right? It's the angels. It's angels. It says there in 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. They elect angels? Can angels be saved? What are they elect for? Well, they are also elect for a special purpose, for a special place before God, right? And we'll see that. Let me see what I have here. it refers to the holy angels, right? And they, in Matthew 25, Mark 8, Luke 9, they are associated with righteous judgment. The holy angels are the one associated with righteous judgment. Remember, we read the story that the wheat and the tares grow together? And he said, well, let us go there and take care of it. And the Lord says, no. Just wait until the time is due, and then the angel will come up, and they will separate. Okay. So these are holy angels. They are elect angels. They hold a special position before God, right, that they are going to be responsible for some tasks that the Lord has them do in relationship to the righteous judgment. Then, of these five entities, we have Christ, Israel, the apostles, those in Christ, and the holy angels. It seems to me, out of those five groups, there is only one that is savable. And that happens to be who? Israel. Israel. And we will see that now in the context of 2 Timothy, right? And look at this. In Romans 9, 3 through 5, Paul says this about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who are chosen, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are all the fathers, and for whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. You see that? We got these chosen people who are enemies of God. And Paul says, I'm going to give everything. I wish I could trade places with them so that they could be saved. So as we did this survey, to me, one thing came clear. Okay, that elect or chosen, it means that people who hold a special position before God, and it's different for each group, right? But of those five groups, the ones that is elect and chosen and is savable is the nation of Israel. Now let's turn to our text, right? And that's what I just covered. Okay. And that's Romans, 11:28. Yeah, they are enemies concerning the election. Okay, so they are enemies, but they are elect, right? So now let's go to the internal evidence, the evidence that we got from the text. Within the epistle, there are some indicators, and they are easy to see. I did some research, and I said, Vince, if they are easy, how come people miss it? Well, because bad theology, in my opinion, got in the way. So when they look at the scripture, they have a psychological blindness. They are seeing what they want to see, rather than paying attention to what is written in the Word. And we'll see why I say that, right? Paul says within the epistle there are indications of who the elect are, for whom Paul endured all things, that they may also be saved and obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have the verse in front of you, you know, I taught this passage before. I taught through 2 Timothy before, and I taught it wrong when I taught it the first time. Because what I taught the scripture saying is that when I taught the scripture saying this, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. Okay? That they may obtain, that they may be saved. What did I miss there? What word did I miss? Also. Whoa. Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Give me a few more minutes. Okay. So that word is important because it changes what Paul is saying. Okay, it does, right? So the first thing that I want to notice here quickly is that is the Jewish nature of the gospel. And we saw that, you know, that the gospel is about the Jewish Messiah, the King of Kings, right? The descendant of David. So we see a Jewishness of the gospel involved here, right? But I want to focus a little bit on the second part of this note here, where it says that they also, right, may be saved. You know, sometimes words have a great impact, and this word also has a great impact, right? It's the word kai, okay, in the Greek, and it can be translated and even also, and that's how it's commonly translated, most Bible translations. The NIV translates it as two, which has the same sense, also. So, thus, Paul is not saying that salvation is just for the elect, but Paul is saying that salvation is also for the elect. By saying that there is also for the elect, what is he saying? That there is another group that Paul wants to be saved, because also means this group, in addition to them, also the Jews, right? It makes sense. That's what it's reading. So a lot of times we ask, you know, well, did Paul identify this other group? Did Paul do that in this epistle? He's suffering for these people. He's undergoing persecution. He's encouraging Timothy also to endure under this persecution. Did Paul identify this other group? And you know what? He did. Let me see if I have the verse here. Let me see. Ah, there it is. Isn't that great? Look at that. Who's the other group? Who is the group? At the end, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Look at the parallel. Okay? For this reason, I also suffer these things. Just like 2:10. Paul is suffering also for the elect, but he's also suffering for the Gentiles. You know what this sounds like to me? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Right? Paul put it together. He's suffering to share the gospel for everyone. Why is Paul doing that? You know, why is Paul doing that? Well, I take it that the reason is also found in Scripture, because it says that the good news is for all men. That God desires all men to be saved and for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that the grace of God appear, bringing salvation to all men, not wishing for any to perish, but all will come to repentance. Okay? So when Paul speaks here of the elect, in chapter 2, he's talking about the Jewish people for whom he suffers. But he also suffers for the Gentiles. According to God's sovereignty, according to God's will, who wants all men to be saved. I got to be wrapping it up, but let me get to the end here, and then we see at the end of verse 10 that the things that accompany salvation, what is included is eternal glory. The salvation which is in Christ Jesus leads to eternal glory. Let me mention this on the previous verse. You know, I looked at a number of commentators, and there is a very popular commentator that I really like. I own a lot of books by him. Okay, and he says this, he's a pastor commentator, all of you will know, and he, regarding the elect, he says this: God's chosen who had yet to be, to obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how he defines elect. God's chosen who has yet to be elect. God's chosen who are yet to obtain salvation. Well, there is some truth in that, but he's not talking about the nation of Israel. Okay. And I take it that both looking at the broader sense of Scripture, the nation of Israel is God's chosen that are savable, and that was Paul is declaring, because he talks about them plus the Gentiles for whom he suffers, right? And this salvation that is offered to all men, Jews and Gentile, offers eternal glory, which is the opposite of eternal punishment, which is for the unrighteous. Let me wrap it up. So what? We can expect and anticipate hardships, adversity, discouragement, suffering for the Lord's sake. We face those hardships standing strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That ought to be our posture, right? We build sound doctrine into each other. We discipline discipleship each other. We do that in the greater sense of ministry. We minister to one another. We press on, we endure like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. We please the Lord, run to win, and we will enjoy the rewards of faithfulness. We remember Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and the King of the Jews, who endured all hardships, even to the point of death on the cross, for our sins, yet he was raised from the dead in victory. And we take note of Paul, who also endured hardships while proclaiming the gospel, for the sake of both the Jews and the Gentiles, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, to eternal glory. We got a song. Let's do the song, and then I close in prayer.